Good morning. Nice summer crowd here this morning. Certainly a little lighter probably because of the wedding. I heard it was a gallant affair over at the DeGroote place last night. Congratulations to Josh and his new bride. I promise this is the last time we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 2, the verses that have been in your bulletin for the last three times I've been at this pulpit. It was said last week after, oh wow, we're spending a lot of time in Acts 2. I promise you, we could spend a lot longer than 3 weeks. There is just such a wealth of information here, and also, I think, material for the edification of the church. So we're going to take one last look at it today. I'm only going to read the first, 14 verses. So let's read Acts 2, 1 through 14. These verses are going to be the focus of the message for today. So if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to read along, or if you'd rather listen to God's word. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together, that is, the disciples of Jesus, in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard the sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each of them heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They've had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd, "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say." And then Peter gives his first speech after the outpouring of the Spirit. The word of the Lord. It is not at all uncommon, as we began to look at last week, for people in our culture and even in our church to say something like, you know, "I'm not religious, but I am spiritual. I'm not religious, but I am spiritual." And as we began looking at last week, what does this mean? When people say that they're spiritual instead of being religious, what does it mean to be spiritual? For some, as I suggested, it means to have some kind of a sense of something beyond us, something transcendent. For others, it means that you're spiritual instead of being something else, like you're spiritual instead of being interested in organized religion. Or you're spiritual instead of subscribing to the authority of some kind of holy book, like we do in the Bible. Or you're spiritual instead of wanting to follow the rules that are outlined in this holy book. Instead, you follow your conscience, and that is to be truly spiritual. For others within the church, perhaps, to be truly spiritual is to be a person who's almost possessed in a way that's ecstatic. So you speak in tongues. Maybe it's other languages, or maybe it's a prayer language. Or maybe it's having the gift of prophecy or healing. To do that, man, you must be truly spiritual to be that. To others, it goes in the entirely opposite direction. To be spiritual is to learn to shut up for a while, to kneel, to pray, to go into the crucible of difficulty of spending a week with yourself and God in a Trappist monastery. Maybe that is truly spiritual, right? Or maybe yet for others, for children raised in the church, I suggested maybe to be truly spiritual is like to go into the backyard and baptize the family cat's 9 kittens because nothing could seem more natural. Or maybe like we did when we were kids, and I heard that some of you did as well. When you were kids, before we were invited to the communion table, you'd hold your peppermint in your pocket, and at the same time everybody else took the communion bread, you popped the peppermint in your mouth because that seemed to be truly spiritual and it seemed right. So what does it mean to be truly spiritual? As I suggested last week, again, there seems to be no better place really, at least in the New Testament, to begin asking and seeking an answer to this question than the text before us today, Acts 2:1-41 and following perhaps. Because here we see that this Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost of God is poured out upon the church for the first time. And ground zero of the spiritual life within Christian theology, within the church, is, and this is, by the way, whether we're talking about true spirituality as we find it in the world, for those who are not yet Christian, or for those who are in the church, as we might categorize it, as theologians have, the way God works with his common grace in the world, or the way God works specially in the church to bring people to faith in Christ. Wherever you find true spirituality, the ground zero is that it is the person and work of the Holy Spirit. It's the product of the Holy Spirit of God, God's empowering presence. That is ground zero. And so we started to look at Acts 2 last week, and we said there are at least 7 markers of true spirituality found in Acts 2:1-41. And we looked at 3 of them last week. The first 2 you will remember, I suggested we can find this kind of true spirituality in the world. We should expect to find it in the world because the Holy Spirit of God is working in the world in these ways. And the third one's a more special grace kind. So we said to be a truly spiritual person, you'll do 3 things. First, very, very simply, you'll face the ugly truth about yourself. You're not perfect. We're broken. Something's wrong with this world, and what's wrong begins with me. That's a spiritual impulse to be able to say that and recognize that. And then the second one is go out and try and find a solution to that problem. To find a solution, that too is a spiritual impulse, to seek it, to seek to become better, to seek wellness, whole being. But then thirdly, and more specially, the truly spiritual person will face the ugliest truth about themselves and seek the only solution in Jesus Christ, the ugliest truth that actually there is a chasm separating me from God and only Christ can separate that chasm. However, in the multitude of ways we can define that chasm. So those are the 3 markers of spirituality we looked at last week. And today, I said we might look at 4. We're only going to look at 2 instead. And part of that is just simply because of the way I'm packaging things up here. And also to save some of the themes for future weeks. 2 more markers. And I might add, this is specifically after you believe. So we're on the ground, we're on the territory of the special grace of God. So what does true Christian spirituality look like? After you've come to believe, what are some truly spiritual things that you might do? 2 of them. First, the truly spiritual Christian, according to Acts 2, will learn to wait. Wait, says Jesus at the end of Luke's gospel, almost his final word in all of Luke's gospel, same author as Acts, wait until you are clothed with power from on high. And then at the beginning of Acts, again, Jesus says to them, wait until you receive the gift. One of the first markers of true Christian spirituality is that we will learn to wait. It is not flashy. It is not sexy. But boy, oh boy, is it deep. The Christian will learn to wait. Why? Well, for one reason, because there is always a gap in the Christian life. And in the life of faith in general, if you look through the Old Testament scriptures, there's always a gap between the promises of God on the one hand and the fulfillment of those same promises on the other. And so the truly spiritual person who's been reconnected in their relationship with God will learn the difficult and sometimes unbelievably painful art of waiting in faith on God to do what God has said God will do. This has always been a mark of true spirituality. In fact, those who are presented in Scripture as the great paragons, prime examples, shining examples of faith, are those who have learned to wait and who do wait on God. I will give you a child out of your own bodies, God says to Abram and Sarah, the septuagenarian couple whose skin has already begun to look like elephant skin. And then Abram and Sarah wait an awful long time until that child of promise is given into their arms like a bundle of laughter, Isaac. I will make you king, God says to David, the youngest of eight brothers, a very unlikely candidate to be king. And David is made to wait an awfully long time before he is actually crowned as king over Israel. And note well that David waits while he faces persecution. He faces shame. He faces hardship. It's not easy. But the marker, one of the great markers of David's incredible spirituality that you can survey throughout the entire Psalter, is that David waited on God to do what God said he would do. And beloved of God, this is a marker of true Christian spirituality. And a lot of you are in that position right now. I will reunite you with those who have gone, with those who have passed, God says to us. But now we wait with all of our loss until we are reunited again. I will give you a new body. I will take away all your ills. I will wipe away all your tears. But now most of us sit with medicine cabinets full of Advil and aspirin, if not a lot more pharmacological goods. We wait in our pain. We wait with our arthritis. We wait with a lot more than that. Now we live and look through a glass darkly, and some of us have incredible doubt about God, and yet we wait in faith and hope. One of the first markers of Christian spirituality, sisters and brothers, is this capacity to wait until God closes the gap between what he has promised us and fulfilling that promise. And you know why it is one of the markers of true spirituality? It's really simple. It's because to wait on God is a species of trust. To wait generally is a species of trust. You only wait for someone if you are trusting that they're going to show up. As Michelle and I have been experiencing, you only wait for one of the tradesmen to come and do the work if you actually have hope that they're going to come and do the work that they said they're going to do. And when we wait, we say to God, Lord, you are the most important thing in my life. I'm going to trust in you. I'm going to wait on you. I'm going to wait to see what I hope for become a reality. It reminds me of a story, one time when my daughters were having a fight and they said, they were arguing about what movie to watch on Netflix. This is several years ago now. And I went downstairs hearing them squabbling and I said, I'll solve this for you. I'm going to pick and you're going to watch it and you're going to love it. So I start surfing through Netflix and I find a cute little movie about a man and his dog. And it's PG or it was general. I don't remember. But it was going to be acceptable and it was going to give Michelle and me an hour and a half of peace and quiet. So I picked this video and went upstairs and Michelle and I enjoyed ourselves and an hour and a half went by and we heard some commotion going on downstairs. It's kind of like, what's going on? And then there was the pitter-patter on the steps and up come the girls, absolutely hysterical, sobbing and angry. Dad, how could you make us watch this movie? I said, what is it? What's wrong? Well, indeed, they said, it was a story about a man and his dog and it was so beautiful. The dog was so cute. It was like a golden retriever or something. And the man would get on a train and he'd go to work and he'd come home from work. And in the morning, the dog would walk the man to the train station and drop the master off. And then after work, the dog would be there at 4 p.m. exactly when the train arrived and the master would get off. And then they'd go home together day after day, week after week, the faithfulness of this dog who would wait for his master until one day, at about an hour and 28 minutes, the dog arrives at the train station at 4 p.m., no master. Waits till the 5 o'clock train, no master. 6 o'clock, no master. And the dog waits and waits throughout the night. Through the next day, the master has died. The master doesn't have the power to come back for the waiting dog. And the dog waits and waits and waits until the dog dies and the movie ends. And it's not a Disney film. And our girls are choked because that's not the way the story is supposed to end. We know that. This has been planted in our hearts, maybe as an echo of the Spirit of God saying to us, this is the deep truth. The story isn't supposed to end that way. It is unbelievably sad. The master is supposed to come back. Yes, you are waiting at the train station of hope now, to borrow a phrase from Lou Smeads. And the train will come in because this master has the power to come back as signified in the resurrection of the Son of God. He has overcome death. Yes, you're waiting now. It is a true marker of true spirit, Christian spirituality. And hold on, friends, because there is a master who's coming back to the train station in a short while now. Second, hold on. I'm going to lose track of time. I can feel it. Okay. Second and finally, second marker of true spirituality in the Christian life is that we won't only learn to wait, but we will also long for power. That's right. The neo-Marxists, the communists, and the postmodernists are wrong. Power in and of itself is not a bad thing. We ought not try to invert all hierarchies. Power is good, and the Christian in particular ought to seek power. They ought to strive for power. They ought to pray to be endowed with power. Dynamite, really. The question, brothers and sisters, is not power or not power. The question is, what kind of power ought we as Christians strive for, seek for, and pray for? According to Acts 2, the power that we ought to strive for is the power to live and be able to live more and more and more a truly human life. This is what the Spirit of God has come for. The Spirit of God has come so that we might be empowered to live a truly human life. And to live a truly human life, well, that, according to Scripture, is true spirituality. And you could see how this could become a very long, canonically wide sermon at this point, right? But to be truly spiritual is no more and it's no less than to live a truly human life, according to Acts 2. How do I know that? Where do we see that? Just look at the wealth of imagery in Acts chapter 2. I'm telling you, Acts chapter 2, even just verses 2 and through 4, is a geyser of theological imagery that's designed to teach us that what God wants for us is to be truly human again. Let's look just a couple of the images here. Blowing wind. Well, what does blowing wind remind you of? Genesis 1 verse 2, perhaps, where the Spirit of God is hovering over the chaotic waters at the beginning of the creation and begins then, by the Spirit of God, to bring order out of chaos. And the pinnacle of that activity is the creation of human beings, God's image bearers, who are going to be over the creation for him as his presence. Or does it remind you perhaps of Genesis 2 verse 7, where God picks up a lifeless piece of clay and with two arms and two legs, a little standing monkey, and he breathes into its mouth and the little monkey becomes a living being. It becomes a humanoid to take care of the garden. Or maybe you say, no, it doesn't remind me of either of those. So I said, actually reminds me of Exodus chapter 14. Why didn't you go there? Let's go to Exodus 14, where God's wind starts blowing once again. The waters are parted as a memory of the parting of the waters in Genesis 1. Israel passes through on dry land, just as there's dry land in the third day of creation. And God makes the people of Israel collectively his new humanity in the world. It doesn't matter what image we go to. Blowing wind, when it is connected with God's Holy Spirit and God's humanity, people, means new creation. And it means specifically the creation of God's new humanity, a new Adam and a new Eve, restored image bearers of God. This is underscored by the image of filling. You notice the purposeful language here, that when the wind, this blowing wind starts coming, this violent wind, it fills first the house where the disciples are, and then it comes to separate, another Genesis 1 word, by the way, and it lands as tongues of fire on each of the heads of each person who is present there, filling each of them with the Holy Spirit. What does the language of filling remind you of? And you'll say, ah, that's right. There's this, 3 years ago, we did this series. I did this series about the filling of the tabernacle with God's presence, which is to say God's glory, which is to say God's Spirit in the form of a cloud. All of these form a nexus in Scripture. They're one and the same thing. The wind, the cloud, the glory, the presence of God is the Spirit of God filling. The tabernacle, the same thing happens with the temple after Solomon completes the creation of his temple and God fills it. And now in Acts chapter 2, what we are being shown is that Jesus' disciples in this world, those who have put their faith in him, are being made into little temples, tabernacles of the Holy Spirit. And of course, the connection is that's precisely what a human being is. A human being is, Genesis 2:7, that vessel, that body, if you will, that is filled with God's own special presence. He's a little walking tabernacle. She's a little walking temple in the world. Do we see what it means to be truly spiritual? It means to be truly human. Now, this is where we have to press the pause button and enter just a brief interlude. Because what actually does it look like, we might ask, to be truly human in this world? What actually does that look like when we get down to it? Because there's many different narratives on offer, aren't there, in terms of what it means to be human. Maybe to be truly human is to be as free from restraint as possible. That is one version of to be truly human. Maybe it's to enjoy as much pleasure as possible. It's the hedonistic vision of the human life. Or maybe to be truly human is to be politically correct all the time. I was listening to 980. Annalise turned on the radio on the way here, and it was kind of bizarre. The police are looking for somebody, and they were listing all the tattoos this person has. And then they said, well, the person has a tattoo of a cross between their ring finger and their forefinger. I thought, okay, we used to call it the middle finger, but now it seems politically incorrect to call it. Anyways, you know where I'm going. This is, I mean, what does it mean to be truly human? Well, according to Acts chapter 2, let me mention just three things of many possible things that could be mentioned. First, the truly human person empowered by God's Spirit will learn to keep God's moral law. I know that doesn't sound very excellent, and it sounds kind of legalistic, but that's only because we don't know what this means. But the truly spiritual, the true human being will learn to keep God's moral law. Have you ever wondered why, for example, in Acts chapter 8, why Pentecost, right? Jesus is reigning sovereign in heaven. He could do it anytime. He tells him to wait, and then he comes deliberately at Pentecost. Why Pentecost? Well, would it interest you to know that besides being a Jewish holiday or festival where they came and brought their first fruits to God at the temple, besides that, within the first century, Pentecost was a time where Israel would thank God for the giving of the law at Sinai and recommit themselves to doing it. This is what Pentecost was about for first century Jews. Thank you, God, for the giving of the law. Now, what was the law, and what is the law in relationship to the Spirit? Well, the law, of course, was God's blueprint, right? Israel's brought through the Red Sea in an act of new creation, and then they're brought to Sinai, the presence of God, where they're given a word in the same way that Adam is given the word. Why? Because Israel is to be God's new Adam in the world. The law is God's blueprint for being and becoming truly human again, and in particular, God's moral law. Some of the elements of the law in the New Testament time we don't follow anymore, the cultic law or the ceremonial law, but the moral law, yes. Why? Because it's a blueprint for being and becoming truly human again. Do not seek to gratify the flesh, says Paul, but keep in step with the Holy Spirit. Here's a test for us if we are becoming more and more spiritual. Ask yourself, are you growing in the fruit of the Spirit of God? In love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and self-control. Those are markers of true spirituality. Are we growing in our capacity to resist doing the things that Scripture says don't do, like the vice lists in the New Testament, to live in greed, to gossip, to backbite, to live with our lusts, and to not be able? We're not going to do it perfectly, but the person who is growing up in true spirituality is going to move slowly, however incrementally, however three steps forward, two steps back, but we're going to be growing in our ability to fulfill God's moral law. Second, the truly human person will also learn to reverse the effects of Babel. We will learn to reverse the effects of Babel. It is absolutely not without significance that the only other place in the entire scriptures where people hear others speaking in other languages is at the Tower of Babel. And you remember what happens there, right? They're trying to build a tower that's going to reach into heaven. They're trying to pierce the boundary between heaven and earth so that they can be their own gods. It's an act of titanic rebellion against God. And God then, in a kind of a hilarious moment in the text, comes down to see what they're up to. He twists their tongues, confuses their languages, and the result is that one people are scattered out into the four corners of the earth as warring tribes. When you have different languages, you end up getting different cultures, and you have different religions. We know the history of the world. It is a history of bloodshed. Abraham is called to reverse the effects of Babel. But as we know, as we trace the story of Scripture, Abraham and his descendants fail. Instead of being a blessing to the nations of the world and drawing them all back together again to Jerusalem to worship the one true God and be united by their worship of the one true God, instead Israel hates the nations of the world and stands over against them throughout most of its history. But now at Pentecost, as a symbol of what the church is to do and what it means to be truly human, this is going to be entirely reversed. Now, different languages are spoken and people are drawn in, and people are going to hear the word about Jesus Christ, which is going to make one new humanity out of all the nations of the world again. And if you want to see this Babel theme played out in spades, go read Ephesians when you get home today. But here's a test, okay? To be truly human is to have God's heart, to see all God's people gathered together into one new humanity again, which is God's church, under one name, under the worship of one God. And so here's the question. Do you have a heart to see people of all different stripes, all different nations, all different kinds, come together and be one? I will tell you this. One of the most beautiful things I behold every single year is when at Surrey Christian School, there's a Christmas concert and we sit there and I dare you to come next time we have one and you see children from every nation under heaven gathered together and singing about Emmanuel, God with us. And it is beautiful. You know why? Because it's a picture of heaven. This is what it will look like when our faith becomes sight. Third, and finally, the truly human person, according to Acts 2, will pay attention to the voice of God in Scripture as their ultimate voice of authority. Notice that Peter's primary concern in his first speech at Pentecost is to demonstrate the truth of Jesus, but to ground that truth of Jesus in Scripture. And besides the specific arguments that he gives here, which would detain us for a long time, I think the general truth is, as you go through the New Testament, look at how centrally important the Scriptures were for the disciples of Jesus. And they are to be for us as well. And why is that? That scriptures are to be at the heart and center of our spirituality. Let me just give one reason. And let me just put it in one hopefully sharp question. If you do not allow God to give you a final word in scripture, how can God ever contradict you? And if we cannot be contradicted in a relationship, how is that a relationship? Those are two questions, but I think they're pointed. A marker of true spirituality and of being truly human is paying attention to Scripture, because God speaks in Scripture. And to be in true relationship with God, we have to be able to give God the final word over us. He has to be able to have a voice of authority in our lives. I'm going to conclude by offering a prayer for us and praying that these markers that we've talked about are manifest in our life. So please do pray with me. Lord, we...